Continue this morning in the book of Ruth. I've really enjoyed this study personally, and I trust that this service and this message will be a challenge to you and a blessing to you. So Ruth, the second chapter, last week we were looking at chapter 1 where we saw Naomi's loss. She left full and came back empty. She had lost all hope. And this morning we're going to see Ruth's luck. Ruth's luck. Ruth was one lucky woman. And I want you to see how lucky she was today. In fact, the word is used here in this very passage, a word that is synonymous with luck. When you think of luck, here are some synonyms. Chance, fluke, fate, your lot in life, karma, accident, happenstance. It just so happened. Should luck even be in a Christian's vocabulary when it comes to the events that take place in life? There's a coincidence here in this chapter. There's something that happens by chance in this chapter. A fluke. By accident, something takes place. What is a coincidence? A coincidence is when you have two similar incidents or two similar events that happen at the same time, and when those two things are brought together to make them coincidence. God is the master of coincidences. Let me tell you about a coincidence that takes place in Exodus chapter 6. The Jews were being threatened with extinction. But the king couldn't sleep one night. And so since he couldn't sleep, he asked that the government records be brought to him. That'll put you to sleep. And so the government records are brought to the king. And he has these records being read to him. And as they're being read to him, he hears of a Jew who years ago or sometime prior had saved his life. And he said to the one who, whatever happened to this man? Was he ever rewarded? No, king, he was not rewarded. It just so happened that at that moment, the king's vice president or the vice king walks in. And he's ready to ask the king to hang the Jew Mordecai, who was the one who would save the king's life. And so when he walks in, the king says to him, what should we do for the man in whom the king finds great favor? Haman, thinking he's talking about him, begins to talk about all these grandiose things we ought to do for that man, thinking he's going to be the one being the recipient of all these great things. And the king says, so do for Mordecai. What coincidences? Literally, coincidences. Coincidence can be a good word. Two incidences, or more than that, brought together so that they're coincidences. God is the master of coincidences. Such events, folks, do not just happen. I know I've been using the word luck and lucky Ruth, but I trust that you're going to see this morning that Ruth was not lucky. There's something else involved, and you are not lucky. There's something more involved in every person's life. It's called providence. The providence or the sovereignty of God. A simple dictionary definition of providence is this: care or preparation in advance. Foresight. In fact, the etymology of the word providence, pro, and vidence, you've got video, before. It's like God sees before what's going to happen. It's providence. He sees what is going to happen. So we saw in chapter 1, Naomi's loss. But here in chapter 2, just to keep this little teaser going, we see Ruth's luck. And I want you to see in verse 3 of chapter 2 that it says this, and her hap was to light on a part of the field. There is Ruth's luck right there. I'm saying that facetiously. But folks, I say it that way because there are believers today who think that things happen by luck. And therefore, they think that sometimes I have just been unlucky. You're lucky, I have been unlucky. But God's providential direction in this chapter is evident in one word. It's the word grace. I want you to see that word grace that appears three times in this chapter. In fact, this is how the outline will appear this morning. These are the three points. You'll find the word grace in verse 2. In whose sight I shall find grace. Go down to verse 10. She says to Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes? And then go to verse 13. Then she said, let me find favor. That word favor is the same word grace. So you could translate all three favor, or you could translate all three grace. I want to find favor. How did I find favor? Let me find favor. Here is the word grace, but it's the grace of a man. It's clear that Ruth is seeking something because she uses the word find, and every time the word find is associated with the word grace. Let's go back to verse 2. In whose sight I shall find grace. Verse 10. Why have I found grace? Verse 13. Let me find grace or favor. Interesting, folks, that find and grace, find and favor, are used three times in this chapter, and that is not by accident. It's clear what she is seeking by the accompanying word to find. It's the word grace. It's the word favor. So let's look this morning at how God providentially directs, number one, in Ruth's quest for favor, in her quest for favor, verses 1 through 7. The Hebrew word for favor or grace is an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious or favorable treatment. That's from the theological word book of the Old Testament. It is action from a superior to an inferior. It could be that you are asking favor from somebody who is an authority in your life, from your employer. May I please take off work such and such a week? Would you please do me a favor? You don't deserve it. It's not in your calendar. It has never been approved before, but you need to go do something. Would you please, may I please find grace, or may I find favor? Would you please give me this day off? Because here's what's taking place. An inferior to a superior, and you have no real claim for it. That's called grace. I want you to see that Ruth sought this favor confidently. And let's look at her hope in verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. That one verse sets us up for what's going to take place in this chapter. Now verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And we'll stop right there. She sought this favor confidently. Here's her hope. She hopes to glean in a field and not get kicked out. For that to happen, she must have the favor of the landowner. She must have the favor, the grace of the man who has planted that field. She needs grace. She has no right to this field as far as the owner is concerned. She must seek his grace. Now, we are not familiar with harvesting very much because machines do our harvesting. In fact, there's a machine that commonly does the harvesting. It's called a harvesty, but let's use the word, because a harvester is put into three things. You've got a combine. And a combine harvester combines reaping, threshing, and winnowing actions or functions into one machine. That's why it's called a combine. It combines those three functions. But the one thing that a combine does not do It does not glean. It does not glean. Gleaning is to gather the grain left behind by the reapers. If you've ever gleaned before, it means you would follow the combine. Then you would go behind the combine and pick up that which the combine missed. Now you're gleaning. You've got harvesters in this chapter. They're called reapers. They're reaping the wheat with scythes. And as they go and they cut the grain down, and then they put these up into sheaves, standing up sheaves of grain, do you think that they leave any grain behind? Not on purpose, except in some cases that we're going to see here in just a minute. But then the gleaners, the poor would come, and they would start gleaning. They would go in and find the things that the harvesters or the reapers missed. I used to drive a combine called the gleaner. I thought that was interesting. What they were trying to communicate with the name of that combine is that this combine is so good, it's not going to require much gleaning after it. It's a gleaner combine. I actually did some gleaning as a kid. My brother Kelvin and I would work for a man by the name of Mr. Raymond Mormon. And he had a farm there in Nebraska. He was a dry land farmer. And he did everything old school. Everything was old school to him. This was in the 1970s. We thought, man, this is modern day. I know some of you kids are going, what, 1970s? This is in the 1970s. But literally, he had equipment that dated back to the 1920s and 30s. His manure spreaders had steel wheels on them. We would fix those two manure spreaders up each year with Mr. Mormon. And then Kelvin would be on a Farmall tractor, an international tractor. I'd be on a Ford. And we would pull those. I was like 12 or 13 at the time. Kelvin would be about 14. And we'd pull into the manure where he was going with his big tractor getting the manure. He'd dump it into the manure spreader. We would drive out to the field. We'd get off, engage the track, we'd get back on, and the steel wheels with spikes on them would drive the belt, and the belt would take that pile, all that manure, to the back where you've got some spinners going at high speed, and that manure would hit those spinners and would fly out behind and spread all over the field. My brother Kelvin and I would have a lot of fun. He was on the Farmall. I was on the Ford M. If I loaded up first, I'd go out behind the barn and I'd wait for him. When he got his manure spreader full, then we'd go side by side, go to the opening gate. Brandon's smiling, he knows my brother Kelvin. And we'd go to the field and we'd give a nod. We would spread manure in road gear. We were out there trying to be the first one to get our pile done and get back to the gate first. Literally, manure was hitting me in the back of the head. And I would always wear a hat so that when it hit me, you know, I would have some cushion. Because it was wintertime and the manure was hard. And I would watch him, he'd watch me. We're bumping over through those fields, just spread manure everywhere. Jumping off the tractor, disengaging, jumping back on, it would be a race to the gate. And literally, we would arrive at the gate at the same time. The first one through the gate wins. Mr. Mormon didn't know anything about this. And he wouldn't even look at me. He'd just keep going right through the gate. Had I not been looking, I wouldn't be here today. Because we would have crashed. But we had so much fun doing it. Anyway, that's a sidetrack to tell you about what I was doing for Mr. Mormon. Kelvin and I would also glean. After he had his fields combined, he'd say, I'm going to pay you to walk out in a field and walk down every one of these corn field rows. And I want you to pick up what the combine missed. And we'd go, we literally would have an entire wagon full of corn. Talking about the cob, on the cob, that the combine missed. What were we doing? We were gleaning. And that's what you see here, folks. Ruth is gleaning. The grains of wheat or corn or barley, in this case, that the reapers miss. Now, to whom does that grain really belong? It belongs to the owner or the sower of the field. And yet there's a commandment that you've probably seen if you've been reading your Bible chronologically. In fact, you would have seen this Friday and Saturday. Let's go to those passages. Let's just go to one of them. On Saturday, yesterday, you read Leviticus 19:9, but we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23. Notice the law that the Lord gave in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. In other words, don't even reap the corners. It goes on to say, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. What is Ruth doing here in Ruth chapter 2? As a Moabitess, as a stranger to the commonwealth, to the nation of Israel, she is gleaning after these reapers in accordance with the Old Testament law. So what I'm trying to point out here is that what Ruth is doing is not presumptuous. She is doing exactly what is allowed. But here's something you need to know. A gleaner has to work very, very hard. I find it interesting that Naomi is without hope at this time. Ruth is not going to sit around. Ruth gets up, and she starts doing something. She's not waiting for something good to happen. She is actively seeking favor. That's what it says here. I shall find grace. I need favor. And she goes out and she seeks for it. That's her hope. But I want you to see, secondly, her hap. H-A-P. It's the word you see in the last part of verse 3. And her hap. This is the only occurrence of this English word in the King James Version of the Bible. You know what hap means? It means fortune. It means chance. It's a short word for happening. In other words, her luck was to light on a part of a field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. She was lucky. That's what it says here. Her hope and her hap are closely related. Why? This is the providence of God, in whom, according to verse 12, we're going to see later on, she has hope and she has put her trust. That's what is said of her by Boaz. You have put your trust in God Almighty. And her hope, her seeking the favor, is closely related to this hap. Now, the writer of the book of Ruth, why does he use the word hap here? We know things don't happen by luck. Folks, here's why he's using the word hap here, because he writes from the perspective of men, not from God's perspective. We read this and we go, yeah, that was lucky. But you're going to see as he goes on in his chapter, he's going to actually disprove what man sees and see it from God's perspective. Folks, if you look at events from your perspective only, you're going to be depressed and you're going to be hopeless. This is the perspective that Solomon had in the book of Ecclesiastes, a totally hopeless view. And the key word in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want you to turn with me right now to Ecclesiastes. Please turn with me as we go here. I want you to see this. It's going to take some work this morning. You're going to have to do some gleaning this morning as you go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had a certain kind of perspective. You're going to see it in the very first chapter and verse 3. And I want you to say it out loud. When I get to it, I'm going to stop and let you say it out loud. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh? Last three words, please. Under the sun. This is Solomon's perspective. And in these 12 chapters, he uses this word, under this, or this phrase, under the sun, 30 times. What is man's perspective? It's under the sun. Has anybody made it over the sun? Who's alive today? Folks, everything we do under the sun. That's our perspective. Let's look at something in chapter 1. Look at verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 17. Therefore, how did he treat life? I hated life because the work that is wrought, where? Under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Go to chapter 9 and look at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Everything that happens in this life is just by luck, it's fate, it's fortune. You're here this morning by luck. Everything's luck. Everything's fate. Everything's chance. That is Solomon's perspective when he writes this. And we know that because of the phrase he repeats 30 times. Now, note something. It is no surprise that the word hap, that is only translated hap one time in the book of Ruth, is used more times in the book of Ecclesiastes than any other book. And who uses it? Solomon. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, we haven't seen this yet, but the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one hap, there's the word luck, happeneth to them all. Go to chapter 2, look at the very next verse, verse 15. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. That phrase, as it happeneth, is the word hap. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 19. The word hap occurs three times in verse 19 of chapter 3. For that which, and it's the word befalleth, that which befalleth, that which just happens to the sons of men, happens to the beasts, even one thing happens to them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other, yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. What happens to the beasts, it's happened, everything just happens by chance under the sun. Chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Hear the word hap. Is translated event. Chapter 9, verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event or hap unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Everything just so happens to everybody. No wonder Solomon comes to the conclusion, everything's vain. Everything is just totally worthless. Because he's looking at things from under the sun. But folks, there is one who has the sun under him. God Almighty. And I want you to see what it looks like from somebody who has the sun beneath him. We see this in Isaiah chapter 41. And although it doesn't use the phrase that he has the sun beneath him, we see that God is in control. Isaiah chapter 41, please. Verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 41, 22. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Would you like to know what's going to happen this week? Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Now you know somebody's a God if they can show the things that have happened and the things that will happen. There is no God that can do that, save one. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it, together. Look at verse 26, talking about God, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. Now the context says that there's one who does, and that's God. Go with me to chapter 46 of Isaiah. Look at verses 8 through 11. Start with verse 9, 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Folks, is what happens by luck? Or is there somebody who says, I have purpose, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to do it? Well, is that just a worldwide thing? Does God, who has the power to do that on a worldwide basis, have the power to do that in an individual's life when you have 6 to 7 or 8 billion people on this earth? Can he do that in every life? Is he God or not? Folks, we need the perspective of the one who has the sun underneath him. And the conclusion that Solomon comes to at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes is, here's the end of everything. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it's this, he knows what's happening. He is the God of all things. Let me say this, it is not your hap that you are here this morning. Have you ever had an encounter with somebody where you would say, wow, what a coincidence? That's not a bad use of the word. But just understand something, that to you, that coincidence is something that God has put in. That your incident of meeting this event in this person's life was a coincidence because the master of coincidence brought you two together. That'll change your life when it comes to witnessing to people. It just so happens that somebody asks you where you go to church. It just so happens that you are where you are this morning. You said, well, it was my decision, it was my will. And see, now we're getting into the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. But the believer who is walking in the will of God can say, God has called this. I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. It's not by chance that you meet the people you meet. Folks, it is not by chance that Juanita and I moved here 23 years ago. It's not by chance. In her quest for favor, she sought it confidently. I shall find grace. I shall find favor. And then verses 4 to 7, she sought this favor continuously. Let's read verses 4 through 7 back in Ruth. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Right now, she's just in the house for a little bit, but I want to tell you something, Master Boaz. She has been here since this morning, and she is continuing out there. She has asked for her privilege to reap or to glean. I gave the privilege to her. She has been here all day. Ruth continued, even from the morning until Boaz asked his reaper about her. She is a hard worker. She doesn't wait for favor to come to her, folks. She goes after it. What did she say in verse 2? In whose sight I shall find it. I am looking for favor. She went after it, and that continually. She's a hard worker. Solomon also wrote the book of Proverbs. And he gives the illustration of a hard worker. He says this, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer or ruler. In other words, the ant has to take initiative. Provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Ruth sought this favor continuously. And now we see that her quest for favor now becomes a question about favor in verses 8 to 12. Let's just read verses 8 and 9 first of all. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Boaz goes beyond what she deserves. And he says, not only may you reap, don't go to another field. Stay in my field. And as you reap, I have already commanded my men, not only not to touch you, but to protect you. And not only that, no gleaner could ask for this. When you get thirsty, they will give you drink. That is way beyond what she could expect. Do you think she found grace? She who had been seeking it, do you think she found grace? Here's the demonstration of grace, or the demonstration of favor. It's her security. Boaz demonstrates favor by providing security. Number one, regarding the place, verse 8. Not just giving her permission, but inviting her to stay where she is. Ruth, you need not seek another place. Stay here. He demonstrates favor by providing security regarding the place, and secondly, regarding protection. The young men would not only protect her, they would provide drink. And to this, when Ruth hears this, she falls on her face before Boaz. This is what you see in verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes? You see, here's her question about favor. Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? She doesn't deserve it. Does this make you think of anything in your relationship with God? How must you come before God, who is the God of all grace? You must come seeking favor. You must come seeking grace. Humbly bowing down before him. And then when he gives us what we don't deserve, our attitude ought to be, why have I found grace? Who am I? And notice what she says there in verse 10. Why would you take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner. I'm not even from Israel. Oh, sir, why would you show me favor? That's the demonstration of favor, her security. But now we see the justification of favor. It's her integrity. Demonstrated, number one, by her confession, seeing I am a stranger. She sees herself as a foreigner. She is so unassuming. She is so not presumptuous. And Boaz recognizes it. Demonstrated by her confession. Secondly, it's demonstrated by her character. Verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Here you see that her character is demonstrated in relation to Naomi. What she has done since the death of her own husband, when it would have been easy for her to become bitter as Naomi did. Instead of becoming bitter herself, she begins to minister to Naomi. She forsook her own father and mother. She forsook her own land. She forsook everything for a nation she had never even seen before. And all three of those are the character of a husband and wife in their relationship. They forsake their father and mother, their own land, and even if necessary, their own nation. She demonstrated her character in relation to Naomi, but she also demonstrated her character to Boaz in relation to God. Look at verse 12. Boaz says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Folks, in our relationship with God, we must see ourselves as strangers to him. Yet by his grace, it can be said of us, "When I come seeking grace and favor, I have come under his wings to trust in him." Notice that Ruth doesn't say this of herself. She doesn't say, "I have come to the place of being under the wings of the one I trust." Notice that this is observed of her. Boaz is recognizing her character and says, "The Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Her character of trusting God was evident. On the farm, I watched our chickens who would hatch their own eggs. And I watched whenever danger came. I watched as those little chicks would run to the mother hen and she would spread out her wings. And I tell you, you try to go to a hen who's doing that and she will fight you. And folks, when we're in danger and we know not where to turn, I'll tell you, there's somebody who spreads out his wings. And you get under his wings, and I'm telling you something, you don't want to deal with him. Because God himself, as he says to Nate, as Boaz is saying to Ruth, "You've come under the wings of the one you trust." And it's when you run to him, it shows trust. Note, she didn't put herself under the wings of Boaz or any other man. She put herself under the wings of God. There's that old hymn that is entitled, "Under His Wings." Does that ring a bell with you? Let me just read the first verse. "Under his wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me and I am his child. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever." Under his wings. Do you know the verse? Psalm 84, 11, and the verse that follows, verse 12, it says this, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." We go from Ruth's quest for favor, her question for favor, now verses 13 and following, her request for favor. "Let me find favor." Now, she had already found grace, but it is stated here in the form of a request. In fact, it's actually an expression of gratitude. She is actually saying, "I have found favor. I have found favor." And ultimately, folks, you know and I know that favor or grace comes from God. See his favor delineated. See the favor of Boaz delineated. Let's read verse 13. "Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." Here's the favor of comfort. And all, by the way, all three of these points illustrate God's grace upon those who come to trust in him. It's the favor of comfort. Look at that word comfort, because the idea of that word comfort is to breathe deeply. It's like a child who's hurt himself. I remember this when the boys were young. They've hurt themselves or they've been scared. Perhaps it's a spider that Barak saw. Or perhaps it was the boogeyman in the closet. And when they're little, you take them in your arms and you hold them tight. Do you know this? And they breathe deeply. Have you ever experienced that? That's the word here. I can breathe deeply. I can breathe deeply. That's what she says there in verse 12, or verse 13. "Thou hast allowed me to breathe deeply." So there's the favor of comfort. There's the favor, secondly, of fullness. Look at verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Fullness. That word sufficed means she did eat and was filled. She experienced fullness. You know, the Bible says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are their pleasures evermore. She had favor of comfort, favor of fullness. Thirdly, favor of purpose. Verse 15, and when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. She doesn't even have to follow the reapers. She can get right in there among the sheaves. And verse 16, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had gleaned, and was about an ephah of barley. More than full. Handfuls of purpose. Now she has more than fullness. Boaz commands the men to purposely let fall the handfuls of grain as she comes behind. Purposely leave grain for her to glean. And I want you to notice that Boaz does not take away the opportunity for her to work. By giving her everything, work is still required of her. And not only did she glean it, but verse 17 says, then she beat out what she gleaned. She threshed it. She winnowed it. She worked her hard for an ephah of barley. That's about 4 gallons. All day long, handfuls of purpose. When I was in college, I'd go to the college library when I was studying for a sermon. And there was one of my favorite commentaries. It was on the whole Bible. It was called Handfuls of Purpose. And I would go to this commentary because this guy always had some great application. How many of you are familiar with Handfuls of Purpose? Yeah, Brother Paul. And he would always have something that I could take away and go, wow, I never saw that when I was harvesting here. But here, this guy left me something to glean from what he had worked to see. It still required work for me. But I could glean from the comments that he made. And folks, every listener, even as you listen this morning, you should glean something from every sermon. Does that take work? Glean what the preacher harvests. But you've got to work. Handfuls of purpose. I'm purposely leaving things behind for you this morning. In fact, I've given you an outline to follow. I was reading this week with somebody as we were going through the disciplines of a godly man. And this guy, this writer, Kent Hughes, was talking about the discipline of worship. And let me read to you what we read together. Admittedly, the hardest work in a worship service may be listening to the sermon. Amen? Well, thank you. Here, the minister should have done his work, but the congregation has its work to do as well. Richard Baxter, in his Directions for Profitable Hearing, the word preached, has said, now this is in 17th century language, you're going to have to listen closely. Make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have to work, you have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in hearing, as well as abhor an idle minister. Anybody under conviction? He goes on to say, this is no longer Baxter, this is now Ken Hughes. Keep your Bible open and follow the textual argument. But you know what's so discouraging to me when I preach? Is when I say turn to a passage in the Bible and somebody's going like this. It's like, why don't you just leave? Why don't you do some gleaning? And I'm asking, turn. Glean from what's being said. Keep your Bible open, follow the textual. Look up the references mentioned. Take notes. Identify the theme. Does anybody know what the theme is this morning? It's there on that paper you have. Identify the theme. List the subpoints. Does anybody know the subpoints this morning? It's on that piece of paper. List the applications. Ask God to help you see exactly where He wants you to apply the scriptures being preached to your life. Handfuls of purpose. Glean, folks, glean. It is not just something that Ruth did thousands of years ago. It's what you can do in every service. It's something you can do when you have your devotions. Handfuls of purpose. His favor delineated. Then we have, in verses 18 to 23, His favor declared. Ruth goes home with 4 gallons of grain, which is a lot of grain. She's gleaned this. She goes home with an ephah, a bushel full of grain. And she goes home, and now we see that she declares the favor that was showed to her. She declares it by sharing. Look at verse 18. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after that she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. Where did you go? Where did you get this grain? She declares by sharing what she has gleaned. The favor that was shown to her by Boaz, she now shares with Naomi. By the way, if you're an object of God's grace and His favor, you're going to share it. How do you share it? It's called witnessing. And Naomi blesses the man. She doesn't know who it is yet. She blesses the man, whoever he may be. And she goes, what favor, what grace to allow you to glean after his reapers and to glean so much, Ruth. So Ruth has shared, and now she will tell. This is called share and tell, not show and tell. Share and tell. Now she declares by showing. Look at verse 19, the last part of the verse. And she showed her mother-in-law. There's the word. She showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. She showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought. Ruth does not know who he is. He was simply a kind and generous man. And we would say it this way, oh, some guy by the name of Boaz. To Naomi, he's not just Boaz. Now Naomi, folks, and get this, Naomi, who was bitter, is now blessing. She sees the wings of God under which Ruth had come to trust. The wings that Naomi should have put herself under, but it was so difficult for her. She had lost hope. But the wings under which Ruth had put herself under, the wings that Naomi had abandoned, and now she sees it. And she blesses Boaz. And then praises God, who had not left off his kindness. Verse 20, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, speaking of Boaz, and then be he of the Lord, it is the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man, Boaz, he is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now there is so much packed in that word kinsman right there that I can't even go into it right now. Naomi knows something that Ruth has no idea about. Ruth, don't you understand? Not only is he a near relative, he is a kinsman redeemer. He has the ability to redeem. You say, what's that? That's next week. He's got the ability to redeem. Ruth, this is fantastic. All of a sudden, the bitter woman is now blessing God and blessing Boaz for what is taking place. The chapter begins with Naomi losing hope, even losing hope in God. But it also begins with Ruth seeking favor. While Naomi has lost her hope, Ruth is out there seeking favor. And the chapter ends with Ruth declaring the favor and Naomi praising God. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, their daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. That ember of hope that Ruth had in chapter 1, that little ember we talked about last week, is now a large flame. Praise God for Ruth's quest for grace. But folks, praise God also for Boaz, who shows favor to her. Praise God for his sovereign providence, which enables the hopeless to hope again. Praise God that what has happened in chapter 2 did not happen by chance. It happened because there is one who is in control of some little Moabite woman. May God use us, as he did Boaz, to show his grace to those who are seeking it, and to be like Ruth, who sought grace. Would you bow your heads?